We'll begin reading at verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 20. Mark 1, begin at verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. This morning I want to preach from this text, and I've entitled it, The Origins of the Lord's Church. The Origins of the Lord's Church. I know there are multiple ideas out in the world about when the Lord's Church started, and I'm going to name those theories here as we begin. When you ask somebody, where did the Baptist Church begin? There are at least four different theories, four different ideas, four different opinions that people will tell you. The first one, this is the one that I subscribe to, and that is right here in this text. I believe that the Lord's Church began at the seaside, and right here in this passage. Another might come along who says, well, no, it didn't start there. It started a little bit later in the mountain. If you go over with me to Mark chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. Says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. They came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. And so there are some who believe that this is the beginning of the Lord's Church. Now I find great fellowship with brethren who believe that the Lord's Church began on the mountaintop. So in other words, whether you're a seaside Baptist or a mountaintop Baptist, we can get along pretty well. However, these other two ideas, there's great differences in, and there's some great reason for it. Right here with these first two ideas, it's a matter of interpretation in the text. And how you read it and all of that. And sometimes there are some good and godly men who differ on the way we read the text. But sometimes men go pretty far away from the text. And sometimes some guys drift a little further out from the text. And they'll say, no, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Now, they've still got some Bible verse that they use in which to show their point, but they've taken the verse out of context. And while we can say that of a truth, some great things happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the fact is that when we study it in context, we understand that it couldn't have been the origin of a church. There's a lot of good reasons for that, but if you go there to the book of Acts, In Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Verse 1 starts out by saying this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So now hold on. When I read something like that, my mind wants to know, who are they who are all with one accord in one place? Something already happened at the beginning of the day before the Spirit of God came down. And so we, in order to find that out, we got to go back. And in order to find that out, we got to go back up into chapter 1. And when we go up to chapter 1, we find that there's a business meeting going on. We go back in time, as it were, as we reverse back up into chapter 1. Verse 15, it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. So there's already a group, a church that's there, 120 people, and that they conduct a business meeting. And what they do is they're voting to replace Judas Iscariot on that day. So there's already a church. A lot more could be said, but I'm just looking at the text here in chapter 2 and verse 41. "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So by the time, at the end of the day of Pentecost, the Bible records that there were 3,000 people who were added to them. In order for something to be added to something else, it had to have already existed. You can't add something to something that never existed. There's the language does not even indicate that something started, but rather that something was added to something that was already there. And so I believe that in order to say that the church started at Pentecost, you have to do some grammatical and hermeneutical gymnastics to the text that I just really find shouldn't be done. And so while I know some brethren who believe that, I can't find any common ground on this subject with them on that. There is no church that started on the day of Pentecost. The church was empowered on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't started. Understand something. When you encounter somebody who believes that the church started at Pentecost, don't automatically cast them out as a heretic. The fact is that they may have only heard this from the time that they were in church all the way through. This may be the only thing that they've ever heard. They may have never stopped to think about anything different. And I've met some guys who are like that. They've grown up in a church. Their pastor has only ever said the church started at Pentecost. They went off to college somewhere when they were ready to preach, some seminary or whatever, and that's all they were ever taught. The church started at Pentecost. Folks, I know my kids we use some good homeschool material. Whether it comes from Bob Jones University or Becca from Pensacola Christian College, that's all they teach. The church started at Pentecost. Some of these guys, that's all they ever hear. So we got to be patient with them. Don't automatically think that they've rejected the truth. The fact is, they may have never even heard the truth before. But the idea that the church started at Pentecost just is not the truth. There is a fourth theory about the origin of Baptists. And this one is out there, and sometimes you'll find it with different people. And that is the idea that the Baptists started with the Reformation. These are guys that have the idea that the Baptists are no different than the Presbyterians, no different than the Lutherans, no different than the Methodists, no different than anybody else out there who's not a Catholic. And while indeed we can rejoice with our Protestant neighbors and our Reformed brethren in the fact that they opposed Catholicism, and we can rejoice with our Reformed brethren when they do get some things right on the doctrines of grace. I mean, if you want a good read sometime, read Martin Luther's book on the will. I think it's called The Bondage of the Will, his answer to Erasmus. Some of those things, those are good, and we rejoice in those things. But understand something. We are not Protestants. We're not Reformed. I can easily find in history the date for the founding of the Lutheran Church. I can very easily point you to the founding of the Presbyterians. I can very easily find you the date of the when the Methodist Church started, and the Church of England, the Anglican Church. I can take you to their founders in history. I can point those things out. But one thing that is difficult and cannot be done by those who say that the Baptists come out of the Reformation is they can't pinpoint the date of when the Baptist Church started. They only say that we came out of the Reformation, but they can't tell me when and where and by who. There's a reason for that. We didn't come out of the Reformation. We didn't come out of Rome. What we've got through history is this. Number one, we've got the Bible. Inspired Word of God gives us a true history of the history of the church. And in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, think about this for a moment. If all we have in the history of the religious world, the history of churches, is Catholicism, and then the Reformation, then that means that the gates of hell did prevail against the Lord's church, because Catholicism, by the time of the Reformation, had ceased to exist as a church. Everybody agrees with that. The Baptists, the Reformers, everyone. It was corrupt. The gates of hell prevailed. If that's true, if the true church had gotten to that point. But praise the Lord, it didn't. Because tucked away through history, beginning right there at Mark 1, and going all the way through, going all the way through the Gospels, into the book of Acts, and going all the way through the letters of the churches and the letters that Paul wrote and all of those things, going right up all the way through the years of the Dark Ages and all the way up to and including the Reformation, there were churches that never identified with Rome. No, these churches were not always called Baptist. They were known by other names. They were known as the Montanists, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Anabaptists, and they were known by other names, sometimes tucked away in the mountains and caves of Europe and Africa, all the way up until our present day. Spread across America and tucked away in corners of the Middle East, China. Somebody said, I don't know if there's a church in China. I don't know either, but I believe that there might be. I don't have to know the names of every one of the Lord's churches. Do you know that when we had our last conference, we invited Brother Larry Lafferty down here, and Brother John Pruitt over here. Do you know those two brethren had never met each other? And then Brother Larry Lafferty invited me up to preach for him in July last year. I went up there and preached for him up there in Dover, Tennessee. And you realize that there were brethren that came out to that fellowship meeting from churches all over Kentucky and Tennessee, over there in the western part of the state. I'd never met a lot of those people. But they were churches and pastors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tucked away in the mountains of, in the hills of that part of the country. That's encouraging. Churches that never identified with Rome throughout our country, throughout our world, throughout history. Churches that we may never even know about, but the Lord knows. He has preserved His people, His churches. Starting right there in Mark chapter 1. These guys would be considered what I would call the charter members of that first church at Jerusalem. You know, when you organize a church, that's a lot of times that's what you call the first members, charter members. Some of y'all were the charter members of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church when this church was organized. If the Lord doesn't come back very, very soon, there may come a time when the charter members of this church will be gone. But God willing, this church will continue on. Just like, eventually, that generation was gone. But the work of the Lord kept going. The churches of Jesus Christ kept going on. And the heritage that we have today is a part of that heritage that began that day. That scene. Let's go back to that scene for a moment. In Mark chapter 1. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, verse 16, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Every time I'm over at St. Andrew's Beach, and I see those fishermen out there with their nets, I think of this scene. And I think what that must have been like for Jesus there along the Sea of Galilee. I love it. I love it here for many reasons, but I love just thinking about things like that and what it must have been like for Jesus. I've never been to the Holy Land. If anybody has the money and wants to send me, I'll gladly take a trip over there. But for now, I'm content. Just imagining what it was like, just looking there. And what were these men? Out of all the men in that area, Jesus could have gotten anybody, but he didn't go to the rabbis, he didn't go to the doctors, he didn't go to the philosophers, he didn't go to the professors. He went to the fishermen. The fishermen. Brother Barry, he went to the fishermen. Isaiah the fisherman. That's who he picked. The world would say, that's kind of foolish. The world would say, what are you going to do with a bunch of fishermen? Nothing will last. All they know is how to fish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 29. Paul wrote here and he said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Notice here before I go on, he doesn't say that not any wise men, not any mighty, not any noble. He says not many, not many. Okay, so there may be some here in even in this congregation who are mighty or are wise in the flesh or noble. But understand what he's saying here. He says, not many, not many. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh, watch this now, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, beloved, there was a reason he went to the fishermen. There's a reason why he chose to begin his church the way he did. No flesh should glory in his presence. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has existed for some 2,000 years. And why is that? Because of the ingenuity and the wisdom of the apostles? No. The great armies of the churches? No. To the glory and praise of our God. That's why. That's why. By the grace of Almighty God, here we are. this church is here today. And the churches that we know exist today to the praise of Almighty God, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, I think about things a lot. Sometimes I overthink. The reality is that, and I may have told you this, you know, but the fact is that I think about the preachers and the pastors who have died since I've been in the ministry, and there's a whole host of them. And when I was over there at the Bible conference, Brother Jackson was reflecting on some things, and I told him, I said, you know, the reality is you might outlive me. I don't know. Life and death is in the Lord's hands. And there's some things that concern me and worry me a lot worse than what they should, because I'm still human. I'm still in the flesh, y'all. But there's one thing that doesn't worry me and doesn't concern me, and that is this. I know that this is not my church. I know that this is the Lord's church, and the truth of God's Word, this isn't my book. I know that it's going to continue on whether David Green lives to see another day or not. Look at what the Lord did with just a bunch of fishermen. Bear in mind, though, there's nothing wrong with a good education. So I like how this all works. You see, there's nothing wrong with fishing. Amen, Brother Isaiah? Nothing wrong with fishing. But also understand there's nothing wrong with a good education. In fact, I believe that a man ought to always be learning. And I've tried to instill that into my family. It was instilled into me. My grandfather taught me that. And some of the good and godly men that I sat under, and I know y'all sat under some good and godly men too. The fact is, it's a real shame if a preacher ever gets to the point that he thinks he knows it all and is above learning anything new. That's a dangerous place for a preacher to get. We ought to always be learning. We ought to always be growing, whether it's formal education or not. My grandfather, he had the privilege of going to Lexington Baptist College and different places like that. I never went anywhere like that. King's Edition had a satellite school for a while, and I did do that for a bit. That was a blessing. Most of my education has been a lot of self-taught, reading books, watching videos, that sort of thing. I don't have a paper to prove anything. But you got to be careful about that too. Isaiah and I were talking about that yesterday. You know, it's good to read books. You just got to be careful what you read, especially those of us who handle the Word of God up here. Because what we read, sometimes it'll come out. If we're not discerning what we read, the wrong thing could come out up here at the pulpit. Some very dangerous doctrine could come out up here, and that would be a bad thing. There's two extremes when it comes to education, though. There's those who glory in their education, and then there's those who glory in their ignorance. We ought not to do neither. Our glory ought to always be in the cross of Jesus Christ, always and forever. That should be where our glory is. And the fact that Jesus Christ chose fishermen to receive and to proclaim His teaching showed that He relied on something better than human learning and worldly influence. God is greater than those things. And when we look at the history of this world, when we look at the map and see how from this group started here, spread across time and space against all odds, humanly speaking, persecutions. I mean, they got it from all sides. Folks, when you look at the history of this world, you see what happened. They were persecuted by the Jews. They were persecuted by the Romans. They were persecuted by governments. It wasn't too long after the churches began to spread around a little bit that a pastor, a group of pastors, got together and they thought that they could kind of lord over not only their own churches, but other churches. And then over time, a hierarchy developed. Roman Catholicism developed. And instead of just simply breaking off and leaving them alone, what they did is they turned around and persecuted them. Said, "You won't join with us, we'll destroy you." But the Lord's churches kept on. And then when the Reformation happened, you read it. Some of the Waldensians and others, they thought, "Oh, well, maybe we'll have some allies with Luther and some of those." They didn't. They didn't. History's complicated. Understand that. Not all of the reformers persecuted the Baptists. But there was Protestant persecution of Baptists. That's a fact. That's a fact. So there was no rest. There was no rest. And yet, the Lord's churches kept going. Kept going. Not all the 12 that the Lord would end up ordaining, sending out, not all of the 12 who would become apostles, not all of them were fishermen. We know that. But the point here is that they all were from comparatively humble life without learning of the Jewish rabbi schools. And so back to our text there in Mark chapter 1. You remember earlier when we were studying earlier in the chapter, and I told you that John had come not only to prepare the way for our Lord, but he had also come to prepare people. Mark doesn't really give us the clear picture here, but we're beginning to see these were some of the people that John had baptized. And so we don't want to miss that link either here in this. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Begin in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. It's important. Two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, saith unto them, "What seek ye?" they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came, saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. So John kind of fills in some details here. And one of those details is that these, the brethren, that they were John's disciples first. They had been followers of John. You see, these weren't just random people that Jesus saw on the shore fishing. These were some individuals he knew who they were. And he calls them out. It's important. John didn't start the church, but he prepared the material. And all the ones that Jesus called out to start his church, they had received the baptism of John. This was new. Obviously, there had never been a church before. There had never been baptism before until John. John's baptism was Christian baptism. It wasn't, as some of the reformers say, it wasn't baptism along the lines of the Old Testament rituals. No, it wasn't that. It was Christian baptism. And it was accepted by that first church. When they, you see, you and I, when we receive members, we check to see where somebody's baptism has come from, if they're coming from somewhere else. John's baptism was as legitimate of baptism as anyone else's, as far as what we would call scriptural baptism. It was the only baptism that's ever been legit or scriptural or biblical or acceptable that ever come at the hands of somebody who was not himself baptized. It's the only kind of baptism that any church ever received that came from a man who was never a member of another church. But they received it. They didn't have to be rebaptized. They didn't have to get scriptural baptism when they came in. They already had it. You see, John got his authority from God. He's the only man who got his authority from God like that. And when John baptized, then Jesus came and Jesus himself had received John's baptism. Then he starts gathering these folks up. Church is organized. We see the calling. Mark 1 and verse 17. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. That is the high calling of God's people, but especially those who are in the Lord's church. You see, even those of us today, we have the Great Commission, don't we? And the Great Commission that Jesus would later give to his church in Matthew 28, verse 19, it begins with, Go ye therefore. You see, it begins with go. This is the beginning of the commission. He tells his young flock here, his church, Come, I'll make you to become fishers of men. They understood something about the analogy. They had been fishers of fish. Now they would become fishers of men. Sometimes we use the term being a soul winner. That's an old term. Proverbs, Brother Isaiah mentioned Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 30 says, "He that winneth souls is wise." See, it's the same concept. God has given us this pattern, given us this calling, given us this commission. May we, as God's people today, may we be a people who follow the Lord, be a fisher of men. If we're not following the Lord the way we ought to, what does it mean to be a fisher of men? What does it mean to be a soul winner? Well, it means simply to tell people about the Lord. You know, obviously we can't save anybody. Salvation is of the Lord. God does the saving, but what we do is we tell folks about Christ. We point them to the Lord. What a joy it is to tell people about Jesus. Oh, beloved, we can talk about all sorts of things. We can talk about politics. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about lots of things. But what about Jesus? To talk about the Lord ought to give us the greatest pleasure in life. That's what folks need to hear. They hear about the weather. They hear about politics. They hear it all day long, probably. But to hear about Jesus, that's the message that folks need to see. That's the message that they need to hear. Don't let us hide behind the sovereignty of God. There is a doctrine. Most people won't say they believe it, but some will practice it. That doctrine of Hartschellism or hyper-Calvinism, don't fall into that trap. Beloved, we love the doctrines of grace, the tulip doctrines, the nickname that's given to them, the doctrines of Calvinism. But understand something, that those doctrines, as precious as they are, they should never, never prevent us from telling people about Jesus. Know that God does have an elect people. He is sovereign over all of the world. And no one who is one of His people will ever be lost. But also understand, the same sovereign God who chose His people, the same sovereign God who died for His people, the same sovereign God who irresistibly calls His people has sovereignly chosen the way in which His people will be called out. And that's through the preaching of the gospel. What a joy it is to be a part of that. To be a fisher of men. To be a fisher of men. And so that's what He called them to. He called them to that. Well, what did they do? Well, in Mark chapter 1, verse 18, we see their response. "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him." In verse 20, "And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him." We have James and John. Sorry, we have Simon and Andrew forsaking their nets, and we have James and John leaving Zebedee, their father. What a good testimony that is. And I think very relevant for us today. These men knew something that modern day Christians don't know much of. And that is Christ is more important than anything else. Oh, we've all got things going on in our lives. We've got jobs. We've got families. We've got things to do. But Jesus is more important than all of it. Today is the Lord's day. Where are the Christians? Where are the people of God? I'll tell you where they're at today. Some of them are working. They're mending their nets. Today is also Father's Day. They're out with their fathers. I didn't plan for this message to be preached on Father's Day. I'm just going through Mark 1, and here it is. Here it is. This is the Lord's Day long before it's the Father's Day. We've got to get our priorities right. As a nation, as a people. What do I want to do on Father's Day? I can't think of anywhere better I'd rather be than to be in the Lord's house. And I can't think of it anywhere better, more of a blessing than to know that my children are in the Lord's house. And you kids, you listen up. Even if someday you grow up and you end up outside of my house, even if you don't attend here, if you move away or whatever, I want to know. You're still faithful to the Lord in church attendance. Serving the Lord. I hope you'll stay close. But reality is you might not. Whatever you do with your work ethic, get your priority right. You can find a good job. Make good money. Have Sundays off from work. You just got to be straight with your boss from day one and tell him, here's my availability, but Sunday is the Lord's day. I can't work on that day. Some will argue me on that. I've had them argue me on it. Some will argue that jobs and families come first. But a little bit later, Jesus said this to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We've lost much in our busy world. Not only have we got our priorities wrong in much of our lives, we've lost the art of reading and meditating and considering, thus saith the Lord, the seriousness of our actions. Much of what's wrong in this country is not the fault of the politicians in Washington. It's not the fault of the politicians in Atlanta. Much of what's wrong with our society is where we have placed our priorities. It's the Lord's Day, folks. It's not just the Lord's morning. It's the Lord's Day. Used to be something special about it. And perhaps somewhere back yonder, a few generations ago, maybe some folks were a little legalistic about it. Maybe some folks were a lot legalistic about it. But I think the pendulum has swung way too far on the wrong side. I think there needs to be a call back to at least getting this right. I thank God for my dad and my grandfather, the heritage I have. And I'm thankful for my job. And I'm certain that these men were too, these four in our text. But the Lord must always come first. If you're born again like I have been, if you've been saved by the grace of God, understand the Lord must always come first. We need to be followers of the Lord. Not just sometimes, but in all areas of our life. There may be times when there might be a promotion that comes up at work. Maybe we have to turn it down because it's going to put us to the point where we can't be at church. There might be some times when there might be a job offer comes up. More money and all of that. But it's some place where there's no church. And we got to say, no, I won't do that. I won't put my family at risk like that. And there may be times when there's a conflict between family and the Lord. And while we don't want to unnecessarily, cause conflict at home or with our family, if it's ever a conflict between the things of God or things at home, God must always come first. We've got to always take a stand with Christ and follow Him. And that's the example, that's the message that we get from that first church in its infancy. You know, it would go on to do some, they'd go on to do some great things. Why? Because the Lord was with them, because the Spirit of God was with them, yes. But also understand they had to take some steps in faith. God will do some great things in us and through us, but He expects us to also take some steps. There's some human responsibility. Notice We're not robots in God's sovereign world. In Mark chapter 1, the call came, follow me. Come ye after me. Had Jesus wanted to, he could have just yanked them up, pulled them by their collar and said, you're coming with me. I'm the Lord in your life. He'd had every right to do that, but he didn't. He called them, and they willingly came. When the Lord calls, will you willingly follow him? Whatever it is in your life. Whatever it is. Will you follow him? If you've been born again, are you serving him? You're serving him in his church? If you've never been born again, follow him. Perhaps, you know, you wonder sometimes about different things. I was reading something about how many preachers was in the church where B.H. Carroll was at, and how many preachers of some of the churches that he knew. I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but there were a lot of preachers in those churches there in Texas. And we know that there's not a lot of preachers today like there used to be. And I was on the phone with another pastor, and I said, I wonder what's going on with our world. I wonder if the Lord's not calling men to be preachers anymore, or if men just aren't being men. I don't know. But I do know this. I know that if the Lord calls, you should be obedient. We should be obedient in being fishers of men. You know what's beautiful about that? You don't have to set up a missions trip to go to Africa to do that. The missionary field starts right there when you walk out the door. The people you come into contact with. Just be obedient. Put the Lord first in your life. He'll bless. You may lose out on a promotion at one job, but he'll open some doors in some other places. You turn down a job because you want to be close to a church, he'll bless other ways. I've seen it happen. Be in your Bible, studying, reading, meditate on these things. God will open up doors that you never thought possible. What a great example we have right here in Mark chapter 1 with that first, the beginnings of the first church there at Jerusalem. We thank God for it. May God add a blessing to us.